This morning, if you have your Bibles, we want to continue our study through the book of Hebrews. And if you'd have your Bibles, then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we begin looking at verse 19 last week, looked at 19 through 25. And we were given and shown the promises to those that trust in the Lord. And there are five things that God had revealed in His Word to us on what we're to do and how we're to live. The author of Hebrews begins this morning, as we look at beginning at verse 26, a warning. A warning to those who may be sitting in the pews of churches. A warning to those that may be sitting in fellowships of believers who say they have a profession of faith but really have not given their heart to the Lord. Who are going through motions and actions but haven't really yielded their lives. It's a very serious warning. And I'd like to read, beginning at verse 26, through the end of the chapter. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye that shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sacrificed in an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches of afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word. What a sobering message the first portion of the passage that we read this morning has. Of those who play the game, but don't give their life. Lord, there are many that really need to come to the point where they understand the seriousness of the hour in which we live, the battle that we're engaged in for the souls of men, and that we truly would seek to live our lives in a manner which would bring honor and glory to you and show forth the great covenant that we've entered into with you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting that the author of Hebrews puts these paragraphs right after he had given us the blessings that are ours in Christ. It's also very interesting to see what's happened in the church even since I was a young child. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Apostle Peter, all warned in their letters about the fact that there would come apostate teachers that would enter into the church, and their whole goal would be to undermine the faith of the true believer. Their whole goal would be to destroy the power of the gospel by presenting a different gospel that had been given to them by the liar and the murderer, who is the author and finisher of all lies and murders, Satan himself. The sad thing is, in many churches today, there are people who have sat under apostate teaching, who have bought into the apostate teaching, and are not living their lives in a manner of even what the hymns that we sang earlier this morning call us to live. You know, as I was reading the account of Francis Haverhill, a woman who loved the Lord so much that she was writing hymns, but came to a realization in her own life, what does it really mean to give my life completely to Christ? What does it mean if I say I'm a Christian, but I don't realize what it really means to be a Christian? That is exactly where some of these people were, even to the point that they were verbalizing the words, but had never made the commitment of their lives. They had, as one preacher said, they had the great inability to transfer the gospel from the 12 inches or 18 inches to go from the head to the heart. They had all the knowledge of God, but it meant nothing to them when it came to laying down their life for the Lord and giving their lives for Christ. It's very interesting as he talks here in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sins." Now, lest you all run out the door and go, "Well, man, I sinned yesterday. What does that mean?" What he's talking about here is a person who willfully chooses to say, "I have become a Christian, but I have no desire to abandon the world. I have no desire to give up the things of Christ." Every believer sins. John tells us that. Every one of us commits sins on a daily basis. And he tells us to confess our sins, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to walk with us and to enable us to walk with Him. But I am speaking of the person who would stand and mock God. One comes to mind as some of the teachers of young people today in the church. One specific one that comes to mind is a man by the name of Rob Bell. Rob Bell has a degree from a seminary. Rob Bell is recognized as being one of the great evangelical leaders amongst young people. Yet Rob Bell has no commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how do I know that? Because Rob Bell says, everyone's going to end up in heaven. It doesn't matter really what you believe now nor the commitment you make now, because everyone's going to be there. He's a universalist. He says, all men will end up in heaven. He doesn't want anything to do with the bloody cross of Christ. And mocks it. Yet he proclaims to be one who comes and offers hope to young people. What hope does he offer? He offers a hope that would lead them to hell. And the author of Hebrews is very serious about having us examine where our hope really lies. One of the things that I see has happened is we do not realize how much we have been influenced by a world philosophy, and as Francis Schaeffer used to say, the zeitgeist of the age, or the spirit of the age in which we live. What is the spirit of the age in which we live? It's the spirit of the world. And if you look around it, it's a spirit which really finds its foundation back at the Garden of Eden in the temptation of Eve and the sin of Adam. Where ye shall be as God. You can determine your own destiny. You can know as God knows, and you can decide as God decides, because you are God. And really, that's what where we are today. It's interesting, we had a marvelous study in Sunday school this morning in chapter 3 of the book of Isaiah. If you read chapter 3 of the book of Isaiah, and it's interesting that the author of Hebrews, remember I come in Sundays and I say, who is Hebrews written to? What is he writing it to? He's writing it to the Hebrews. They would know all about the Old Testament. The comment was made in class this morning. We don't really look at the Old Testament and study it the way we should to learn the lessons that we need to learn from it. You know what had happened in the nation of Israel during the time of Isaiah? Israel, even though they were the chosen of God, had abandoned God. They were doing their own thing. They were pursuing riches and wealth at the expense of helping those in need and really suppressing those in need so that they could gain more wealth. Men took no responsibility for spiritual or paternal leadership in the country. That was left up to the women and the children. And it says that the children oppressed and came against the elders. They wouldn't listen to them. They wanted nothing to do with them, because we know what's best. The women had become haughty. That's the exact word that is used in the King James, and in the original languages it speaks of a woman who is proud and arrogant, who desires only to be exalted and looked upon. And that's what they were. They dressed in a manner that would draw attention to themselves. They covered themselves with jewelry. They had bells on their feet so that they would make noise when they walked, so that people's attention would be drawn to them. And it says in the scripture, they had wanton eyes. Wanton eyes is eyes that were seeking illicit relationships. And that's what they desired. That was the women. And it says the amazing thing is that the women and the children were the ones that were ruling. I want you to think about what's happening in our nation today. A number of years ago, James Dobson was having, and I view that James Dobson did more damage to the Christian church than almost any other teacher. Because he replaced Christianity with psychology, using Christian terms. But I remember one specific account that was very disturbing to me. James Dobson had been talking about the importance of the father being the head of the home, which is biblical, on his show. But then they came out and Focus on the Family produced a film series to promote amongst Christian homes. And I saw this film series. And in this film series, the man, the husband, was a bumbling idiot. He couldn't keep track of one thing from one moment to the next. He didn't have any means of giving direction to the family at all. The mother, she was in perfect control. She was the one that was running the house while her bumbling idiot of a husband was running hither and yon and didn't know what was going on. And the ones that were really in control were the kids. Because they did exactly what they wanted, when they wanted, and everything in that movie that the Focus on the Family was promoting was the exact opposite of what the Scripture says and what James Dobson had said on the programs the week before. I'm going, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. You're abandoning the new covenant with Jesus and embracing something totally different. And when you do that, you trample under the only means of salvation you have, which is a new covenant in Christ. How do you build a strong marriage, and how do you build a strong home? It's only through Jesus Christ and God's Word and the principles contained within it. And if you present anything different, even if it's in the form of humor, to try and get some point across that I could fail to see, what you're doing is you're trampling under the very thing that sets men free. When Rob Bell stands up and says God would never send anybody to hell, he's trampling under the only means of salvation we have that prevents us from going to hell. And then we can't figure out why we've got a mess in the country. When we stand up and say, how many of you have heard the word, all truth is God's truth? You heard that saying? All truth is God's truth. And then you send your kids to college and they're told, well, this is truth. Big Bang is truth. There is no creator. That's truth. They go to psychology class. Man can be self-determinant, and the epitome of what man should achieve is to become self-determined or God. That's truth. And then you go back to church and you hear somebody stand up and go, well, all truth is God's truth. First of all, I want to tell you, the Bible says everything but God and His Word is a lie. If it doesn't align itself with God and His Word, it's not true. Hegelian dialectics is not true. You can't take two opposite things and combine them and get something that's closer to the truth. If you have that which is true and that which is false, you can't combine them and somehow have a new truth. Just like I cannot stand here and have a glass of that's 100% pure water and put some poison in it and say, well, it's only a little poison. And it's a new truth for you. If you drink it, you'll feel different than you've ever felt before. I've just poisoned you. I've just killed you. But it was 99.9% pure water and only 1% poison. But it still killed you. So the author of Hebrews is saying, it doesn't matter if you come to church or you come to a religious organization or you sit at home, which many people, as we saw earlier, were forsaking the assembling together. They were just staying at home by themselves. And we see that as they do that and say, well, I've discovered a new truth about God's Word. What does he say in verse 27? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What is he speaking of there? He's speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. Not the Bema seat, but the great white throne judgment. And he's saying the believer will have no part in that. But this one who thinks they're a believer but has never committed their life to Christ will have a part there. You know what was amazing as you're reading the book of Isaiah and we're studying it? The people of Israel thought because they were the chosen ones of God that they could live any manner they wanted, they could do whatever they wanted, and it really didn't matter because God's hand was going to be upon them. They had the temple in Jerusalem. They had the city of Jerusalem. They had the throne of David in Jerusalem. They had the kings that had descended from David. They had the high priest that had descended from Aaron. They offered the priestly sacrifices of bullocks and lambs and goats. They did everything. They celebrated the feasts. Only one thing is they left their heart at home. They weren't doing it because they loved the Lord. They were doing it partly to be noticed by men, partly because they thought somehow in their minds it would please God, but they really had no desire to serve Him. Because when they went home, their kids were totally out of control. They were disrespecting the elders. The women were going haughty, proud, arrogant, and wild, and the men were namby-pambies that just did their own thing and they totally ignored the whole situation. But we went to temple. But we went to church. It's interesting. As we were talking in the Sunday school class, one of the passages says that the young people destroyed the paths. They destroyed the paths. And as I was thinking on that, as I was filling up my lesson for the Sunday school, and in light of this, is they destroyed the history and why they were the people they were. They destroyed it. Do you want to know how to destroy a nation? Destroy their history. Do you want to know how you take over a people so that you can mold their minds to follow you the way that you want them to follow you? Destroy their history. And how do you, if you're Satan, how do you get the world to follow you instead of God? Destroy history. You see, if you go back and look at history, you will see if the nation of Israel looked at history, they would have understood that the life they were living was a debauched lifestyle that God hated. If they went back and looked at history, if they looked at the old paths, what they would see was Abraham leaving the very things they were embracing to be drawn out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was leaving false gods. One of the things he said, the women had crescent moons as part of their jewelry. They were worshiping the moon god. You know who worships the moon god? Muslims. They say it's Allah. But it's really the moon god. It's the chief god of the tribe of Muhammad. And it was the moon god. That's why you have the crescent moon as a sign of the Muslim religion. These people weren't Muslims, but they were worshiping the moon god or goddess. And yet they thought they were Hebrews worshiping the true God. What did Abraham leave when he left Ur of the Chaldees? He left the false gods. He left the worship of the demonic to embrace the worship of the true and living God. But they forgot that. What did Isaac and Jacob embrace that was different than their brothers? They embraced the true and the living God, where Ishmael and the other sons of Abraham by Keturah had a remembrance of the true God, but they didn't embrace Him in the same way that Isaac did. Willing to be a sacrifice, knowing that God would be the deliverer. Esau was never the same spirit as Jacob. But the people forgot that. Instead, they wanted the spirit of Ishmael, who God called a wild man. Instead, they wanted the spirit of Esau, whom God said hated him. Because they forgot. You know, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. One of the things that Thanksgiving is given to us for is so that we remember and are filled with thanks for all the blessings that God has given us. When we were driving down to the cities to visit my daughter, we were listening to a program that was being put on where it was bringing about all these different things in our nation's history that God had done miraculously so that we could have the blessing of living in one of the greatest three countries the world has ever known, and it was God's hand in bringing this all about. And he talked about things going all the way back to the pilgrims, where Squanto, and probably some of you whose hair looked like mine might have had something about Squanto in the public school system. I'm sure they don't today, or it's presented in a totally different way. But Squanto, you know, the amazing thing is, Squanto was kidnapped. And he was a young man by an English captain and taken to England. This guy decided that he wanted to kidnap some Native Americans and take them to England and teach them the English language, English culture, so that they could be used to help people from England and Europe come over and settle in America. Squanto was given his freedom. He went back. He went back to his village, but shortly thereafter, he was captured again. This time he was taken to Spain. And when he was taken to Spain, all of the natives that had been captured and sold into slavery were sold, but there was an order of priests that bought Squanto, and they taught him about the Bible. Now, granted, Roman Catholicism has its own twist on Scripture, which is not biblical, but he was presented with the Bible and taught about the Bible. And then they set him free. Squanto goes back to America, to his village. In the meantime, the pilgrims have gotten there, and the pilgrims, they weren't supposed to end up in Plymouth. They were supposed to be settling in the Virginias because that's where all the Europeans were settling, and they were going to settle with the other Europeans. But a great gust of wind came up, and the wind would not die down. No matter what the captain did to try and get the ship to go towards Virginia, it kept going north. It kept going north. And finally they told the captain, let the ship go where it's supposed to go because God's hand's taking us somewhere. They ended up landing at Plymouth, what we call Plymouth Rock. They get out, and they find a place, and there's land that's cleared, but nothing's planted on it. It's as if there's been a people that have been there, but all of a sudden they're gone. The first year the pilgrims are there, guess what? They knew nothing about the wilderness. They knew nothing about hunting in America. They knew nothing about planting crops in, like we do in America. They knew nothing about building homes that they could live in. And they begin to die. All of a sudden, one day, a Native American shows up. They're terrified. They're wondering, has he come to kill us? Has he come to spy out? So that, and instead he comes up and starts talking to them in English. Not only English, not broken English, but perfect English. Because it's Squanto, and he'd spent years in England learning how to speak English. After he'd come back from Spain, he came back to his village, and guess where his village was? Right where the pilgrims landed. But when he got back there, all he found was bones. His village, the whole village had died. There'd been some type of a disease that had come through the village, and it had killed every person in the village. Squanto was the only member of that particular village still alive, because he was in Spain. When he came back, he went to a neighboring village and lived with them, a different tribe, but a related tribe. And one day, the chief of the tribe said that there was Europeans that had settled over where Squanto's village was. And Squanto went over to see. If Squanto had not been there, all of the pilgrims in all likelihood would have died the first winter. It's out of that that came thanksgiving. That was the foundation of our thanksgiving. It was took a few generations and some presidential decrees before it became a national holiday. But that's what the foundation of it is. But that's not what we celebrate. Thanking God for the His miraculous hand in bringing the pilgrims and preserving them. And out of them came the foundation for our particular type of government, which no other nation in the world had. But there was a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. These people came not for riches, but to worship God. And you go back here and you see that today, which group does our nation fall under? Verses 19 through 25, where it talks about all the blessings that we received in Christ. All the marvelous things. Draw near and with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Or are we those, in verse 27 and 26, for if we sin willfully after that which we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You know, the sad thing about America, we have had more opportunities for the gospel to be preached and taught, and yet today we have more churches that are cold and people that do not are not filled with the zeal for Christ. Again, as I was watching over what's happening in our nation with the government and the wickedness, and you have people that are having great meetings all across America and thousands of people are showing up. And I shared with you before, I listened to some of those meetings and some of the things they're saying are good. We need to get back to the right principles of living. We need to get rid of the wickedness and all of that. But I never heard once, repent. I never heard once, call on the name of Jesus. I never heard once, there is only one gospel that can set men free. And that gospel was the foundation of our nation. That is what our nation was built on, because God brought to America people who wanted to worship Him in spirit and in truth and not be forced to believe in a God that was the God of men's making, but rather to believe in the true and the living God. I don't know God in His mercy to bring revival on America again. But if you look at our nation, we are only worthy of His judgment. I talked to Tom McMahon a few times, and he says, I view that we're on a rescue mission. We're here to rescue souls from hell. I pray that the words I shared, although totally inadequate, God could use to touch the hearts of two girls covered in tattoos. I pray that God would use each one of you to speak to someone about the love of Christ and the new creation that we can become through Him. Through this new covenant that is found in His blood. In closing, let's just look again at verses 37 through the end of the chapter. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Does the church believe that today? The apostles believed that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And they lived with such zeal and earnestness in sharing the gospel, because there was a whole world out there that knew nothing of Christ. And what if He came before they told them? They'd be in hell. God justified in sending them there. But God had called them to share. So do we look at this verse and say, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry? He's not going to delay. The day of His coming is going to be the day of His coming. Those of you who saw Before the Wrath, where they gave the picture of the Galilean wedding, one of the amazing things of that wedding is you saw the bride preparing the moment that they had signed the covenant agreement between the two families that there was the marriage was to occur, and she accepted the cup from him, from her bride, the one who was offering her the cup. When she accepted the cup saying, I will be your bride, she was ready for that wedding to occur the next day. She went home and she, with her bridesmaids, begin to prepare her gown. She began to prepare all the things. And she did not know what day or hour it was going to happen. It's not like this, like we do today where we plan and we have a day set. No. She didn't know. She was to be prepared. It could be any time. It could be any moment. But all she knew is he wouldn't tarry. When he was told by his father, go, he was going to come and get her. And she wasn't going to be not ready. She was going to be ready. And you saw her sitting, waiting for him. Longing for him. Preparing for him. And then that day came. And she was ready. The amazing thing was there were a number of the guests that had been invited, but they were sleeping because he came in the middle of the night when they weren't expecting him to come. Some of the guests got up and they went and they joined the marital procession and went right in to the feast. But others weren't ready. And one of the saddest things of that presentation was when the doors shut on the feast. And then finally some of the guests that had been invited but hadn't wanted to be ready thought, well, maybe we should go. And they go and they start knocking on the door and beating on the door, but the door doesn't open because they're inside having the feast. It says here he's not going to tarry. He's not going to tarry. And people that play games with God about, well, I'm still young. I want to tell you, read the obituaries in the paper. It's amazing. The death amongst younger people, it's unbelievable. It used to be everybody was my age, 70 or older. Now you got 60 and under. How many of those people said, well, I've got plenty of time. My parents lived until they were 80. My grandparents lived until they were 90. I've got plenty of time. You don't know. And it says here, for yet a little while, and he that will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Okay? If you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, committed your life to Him, have realized and made a new covenant with the Lord through the blood of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's you. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So if there's one that has heard the Word of God, even lived a religious life, but they drew back from accepting the cup. They drew back from accepting the invitation to be part of the bride of Christ. Because I want to hang on to this world. And I still got time. He says, but my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But then he tells us who we are. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the living of the soul. We are them that believe to the living of the soul, so that to the saving of the soul. But we are them that believe to the saving of the soul. God redeemed our souls at Calvary. We have to reach out and receive the gift He's offering and not draw back. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to understand the power of Your Word. And may Your Word touch each heart here. And help us to realize the importance of sharing with others the gospel message. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. turn to 576.